We'd open our Bible now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We enter now the last chapter in this book that has occupied our attention over the last several months. We'll look at the first 10 verses of 1 Timothy 6 this morning. And I'll tell you now ahead of time that the grammatical forms that Paul uses in this passage indicate that he is correcting certain patterns of behavior that are common among God's people. And we should probably assume that they continue to be common in our day, even as they were in Paul's day, so that we need the corrections that these verses provide for us. Let's read first through these verses, and we'll have prayer together, and then consider what God has to say to us today. 1 Timothy 6, I'll start reading in verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pause to ask for your help as we consider your word. We are willing to acknowledge that we have needs today that this portion of your word is designed to meet. Father, we need the help of your Spirit to see the connection between these words of Scripture and the everyday needs of our lives. Father, give us that discernment and give us the necessary humility to accept the correction that you provide for us today. And Father, move us to seek the grace that you offer that can enable us to get victory in these areas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I was watching a news report as a TV correspondent was interviewing a small squad of Libyan freedom fighters. He was right there on the battlefield with them, and noticing in the course of that interview, noticing the weapon in the hands of one of those soldiers, he asked if he could examine it. As he reached for the very powerful looking gun, his facial expression suddenly turned from awe and anticipation to one of shock and disbelief. holding the gun up in front of the camera, he looked over at the soldier and he said, "It's plastic. This is a toy." Looking over at the fighter acknowledged with a nod that was an accurate assessment. This was a toy gun. And then he asked if he could have it back. He was eager to keep on fighting in a real battle with a toy gun. Now, thankfully, not all of the fighters in that conflict are working with plastic. There are some that do have real weapons. There's a parallel there with God's people. God has equipped us with real weapons to fight the very fierce battles of life that we necessarily encounter every day. Yet very often we insist on engaging in that battle with the worthless weapons of our own imagination. That includes the weapons that are worthless because behind them is our own selfish, self-centered thinking and perspective about the things of this world. Self-centered perspectives on life that look at life as, what can I get out of this? What's in this for me? What's the benefit that I can expect from this coming experience? When we interpret all of the opportunities of life from that selfish perspective, we are fighting the battles of life with worthless weapons. Now, God can set us free from such futility. We don't have to wonder why we aren't getting the victory. We can trade in that worthless gun of self-centered perspective for the perspective that the gospel provides for us. And that is that your purpose in life is not to get all you can. It is to serve the Lord all you can. That's the weapon of the gospel. It is armed with that that we are promised the victory. To accept the saving grace of God, but to hold at a distance the change of thinking that the gospel wants to make in our lives is to be as futile as the Libyan trying to fight the battle that he was facing that particular day. Now, how can you trade in the futility of a wrong perspective of life for the one that the gospel has? That's what Paul tells us in verses 1 through 6 here, 1 through 10 of 1 Timothy 6. Here the gospel, the message is that the gospel is a better plan for life. A better plan for victory. In fact, the only plan for victory. But that means you must be willing to change your perspective. To exchange your current perspective, your inherent, your natural perspective of what's in this for me, to instead take the perspective that the gospel urges upon us and makes available to us. There are three categories of new thinking that the gospel calls for, that Paul outlines for us in this passage. First one is in verses 1 and 2, where the call is to change your perspective about your job. Change your perspective about working and what working means. The change here, he says, should look this way. In verse 1, realize as we read these first two verses that Paul is speaking specifically of slaves. You probably don't regard your employment opportunity as slavery. And yet the principle is that these individuals had to work for an employer. You probably need to work for an employer, not just because he says so, but because you need the financial support that can come from that. So that ultimately you are working in order to get what that job can provide. But Paul's point is that that alone is not enough. That self-centered perspective that says, I have to do this because I need what it provides, is a worthless weapon in the battles of this life. You need to change that perspective and realize that your work opportunities give you an opportunity to uphold the gospel. Use your work environment as an opportunity to do that. And so the call on verse 1 is to discern the importance of upholding the gospel as you labor. He says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. What does the gospel require you to do as you go to work tomorrow? It requires, first of all, that you respect the one you are serving. To respect, ultimately, the owner of that business. And to respect more directly the boss that he has put over you in supervision. That call for honor or respect is also a call for diligent, faithful service. A service that is characterized as one who does his best. You have a responsibility in the world to do your best as you serve, no matter what your employment might be, and to serve as if the one you are serving is worthy of all honor. In so doing, Paul says, you will be preventing damage to the cause of Christ. He says, so that the name of God and the teaching, and by teaching there he's referring to the gospel itself, so that the name of God and the teaching of the gospel may not be reviled. That is, as you respect your boss, you are at the same time reflecting the gospel. Showing that by the energy you bring to your employment, by the devotion you give to your employer, you are doing so because you operate from a higher standard. That standard is the gospel itself. And your commitment to the gospel is what drives you and drives your work ethic. Ultimately, that can actually produce some good evangelistic opportunities. Your place of service can be a place of ministry if your work ethic matches that of the gospel. Then your work ethic can reflect the gospel and draw other people to the gospel. In verse 2, he addresses a specialized situation. That is, there are some of God's people whose employer is also a believer. Paul apparently is aware that there can be a temptation to give lesser service in such a situation because you can reason that he's a brother in Christ. He's no better than I am. He happens to be the owner of the company. But on a spiritual level, we are equals. Who is he to tell me what to do? And we can reason in such a way as to assert our rights. Paul says all such thinking is wrong. Such thinking is the worthless weapons of a futile effort. Exchange that instead for a gospel perspective. And he reflects that gospel perspective in verse 2 with this call to discern the advantage that you have available to you of serving God's people. He says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. If you have the opportunity of serving in a place of work where the beneficiary of your efforts is a believer, Paul says, that is no excuse for lesser effort. On the other hand, give believers more respect on the basis that there is a close family relationship between you and them. And that respect should translate into more effort, better service. Because the one who is the beneficiary has a spiritual relationship with me, I want him to get all the benefit that he or she can get from me. And so I commit myself to serving with even additional energy. I want to benefit God's people. See what Paul has done in these first two verses? He has taken an activity of life, which for many people is a major time-consuming activity every week, dominates your perspective as you look ahead to what you have to do this week. A big part of that is what you have to do at work. And he has taken all that time and effort and energy it's going to require, and he's showing how you can channel that into two of the greatest purposes of life. On the one hand, if your employer is not a believer in Christ, your work might draw him to salvation. Your work can have an evangelistic impact. On the other hand, if your employer is a believer, you have the opportunity of benefiting God's people by your work, and that has an edification impact. Evangelism and edification. You know, the other activity of life that belongs in the same category is exalting the Lord. And in fact, by serving God in the way the gospel requires, you will be exalting the Lord. There were four of our church family that had the opportunity to travel to China just 2 weeks ago. I was thinking as I was coming in this morning, I'm feeling rested. I got a full night's sleep. I was thankful that this was not 2 weeks ago when the night started at 4 a.m., and ended at 6:30 a.m. as we got up after a very short night and a very long flight to join in a worship service. At the same time, we had some marvelous experiences while we were there, and one of them is one evening we had the opportunity to meet with about 30 unsaved Chinese students. Students who were looking ahead to their future employment opportunities, and they gathered on that occasion being told that there would be some Americans there who would give them some instruction on setting a business plan. Well, they're all about that. They want to know how to be successful in business, because although capitalism has not yet overtaken the government's perspective in China, it has overtaken the thinking of the people of China. And they are very big on making money and all the money they can. So there were four of us then that shared our perspective on business plan and tried to weave the gospel into that as well. We each took just 3 or 4 minutes to speak to the whole group. And then they divided up into four smaller groups, and we moved each of us among all four of them over the next half hour or so, maybe even a little longer than that. We each had about 8 or 10 minutes to speak to these smaller groups and answer any questions they had. I was the last one to speak of our group, to the overall group, and I summarized that really what we were saying in our presentations was that the best business plan discerns how I can meet the needs of somebody else. And there was some serious head-scratching going on with that concept. I am not sure that they had ever entertained the possibility that the best way to get ahead in business is to meet the needs of other people. And in the smaller group, one of those smaller groups, as they were asking me questions about that perspective, They were questioning, can that really be true? Can that really work? And I assured them that it can. In fact, it has a foundation in the Word of God and the very gospel itself. We had Chinese tracts with us on that occasion that we were able to leave with some of them. But you know, it wasn't very surprising that to unsaved students growing up in such a culture, that the concept of working in order to serve others, wasn't surprising that that wasn't connecting and making sense to them. But for those who know the gospel, for those who have been the recipients of God's grace, we ought to be able to see this really is the right way to work. This is the right perspective on your job. Now, there is one more phrase, one more brief sentence in verse 2, but in our translation, they've paragraphed this in order to connect it more closely with verse 3 instead of verse 2. It does belong in verse 2, because when Paul says, teach and urge these things, he's reminding us that he wrote this letter to the pastor of a church in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. And the pastor is supposed to be teaching his people the very principles that Paul has just described. This refers most directly to verses 1 and 2. It's my responsibility to teach and urge these things. But Paul also is aware that that sentence shows up in your Bible as well. What's his message to the congregation? Clearly, it is while the pastor is teaching and urging these things, saying, you've got to do this for God's sake, then you should be interpreting that this way. If the pastor is supposed to be teaching and urging them, I am supposed to be accepting and implementing them. There's what God's expecting of all of us today. These are not just nice hypothetical ideas. He's expecting that you change your perspective about your job and commit yourself to serving your employer in such a way as to reflect the gospel and show the change the gospel makes in life. Verses 3 through 5 introduce another area where our thinking is often wrong. You can see from the heading, this is about false teachers. This is now the third time in this book that we have seen Paul address the issue of false teachers. We would have to wonder, I think, why does it require so much attention? If you can identify somebody as being a false teacher, why aren't they out of here? Why aren't they on the outside of the church? It seems that these people are working from within. They have access to the minds and hearts and ears of God's people. Clearly, these false teachers are not individuals who are openly trumpeting denials of explicit teachings of God's Word. They are instead couching their unbelief, their denial of truth, in subtle ways. It makes us uncomfortable. We're not quite sure what they mean by that. But for some reason, we are tending to let them continue to get our ear. Why would that be? Before we look at these three verses, consider why would God's people be tolerant of individuals whose own perspective on God's Word is in at least some ways deviant? I can only think of one explanation. And the more I've thought about this week, the more I've become convinced this is probably it. And I think it reflects then clearly this additional category of wrong thinking to which we can all be susceptible. What if these false teachers, as Paul calls them, are friends? People we like. People we've known for a long time. People who bring us personal pleasure through the fellowship that we have. Could that possibly cause us to be a little less discerning about the impact that they might be having on us? A little more tolerant of their views? A little more accepting of their influence? I think so. I know I tend to interpret what friends say that way. I want to give people the benefit of the doubt. I'm not quite sure what they mean, but they probably meant the best thing by it. Whereas the reality is they might have not have meant the best thing at all. But it is hard to take a stand against a friend. So for the third time now, Paul has to draw our attention to the danger of following the patterns of thinking of individuals who, in fact, are having a negative influence upon us as God's people. So he's calling here for a change of perspective about people. I think here, more specifically, a change in perspective about your friends. Not all your friends, hopefully, but there may be some in the category of friend who in fact have been for some time exerting a negative spiritual influence upon you. So Paul says, change your perspective then about your friends, and let that begin by discerning the errors of false teachers. In verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and this is right back to back. Here's the advantage of putting the last phrase of verse 2 close to verse 3. He says in verse 2 to the pastors of churches, teach and urge these things. And then says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. The most direct difference there is going to be something that is different from what you're hearing from your pastor. That is not to suggest that pastors are infallible. But if you have associated yourself with a church where you have concluded that the pastor is at least doing his best to be honest with the Word of God, then you ought to at least be suspicious of somebody who is teaching something that is different from what you're hearing. So Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now we need to stop here in mid-sentence. Paul finishes the sentence in the next two verses. But let's understand what he is saying here first. In discerning the errors of false teachers, the first part of verse 3 says that the content of what they say is different. They are teaching a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words. The word sound there indicates healthy. If it doesn't agree with the healthy words, then there's something unhealthy about what they're teaching. Something toxic about their doctrine. But the real point here is the contrast to the sound words that you're hearing. The sound words that ultimately come from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the words that Jesus said. It's not just the words that you may have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red. He's not referring to the red words here. Because all the words of Scripture, all truth ultimately comes from Jesus Christ. So this is the widest encompassing of biblical truth. If it does not agree with what we have from Christ himself. It's because their content is different. And it isn't just their content. It's not just their doctrine. According to the last part of verse 3, it's also their practice. It's also how they live. As he says in verse 3, and the teaching that accords with godliness. Godliness is lifestyle. Godliness is how you live. It's what you do, your manner of life. Typically, false teachers are not just wrong on what they think. They're wrong in how they live. In fact, ordinarily, I think false teaching arises in the reverse order. Somebody doesn't like how they are being told from God's Word how they have to live. They have a different lifestyle they'd like to engage in, and so they come up with other doctrines that support it. It's not that they've been studying God's Word and they've come up with new truth. They've been looking at life. And because their perspective on life is the same thing we struggle with, they also want to get everything they can out of it. How will this be good for me? And they can come up with other activities of life that they would enjoy more. And then they have to go back and find some way of endorsing that by their interpretations of Scripture. That's the direction of the arisal of false teaching. Their teaching, then, does not result in the godliness, the Christ-likeness, that is the result of genuine truth. So discern the errors of false teachers. And if you can, if perhaps right now you're suspicious of somebody who has been telling you some things that are deviant from what you've been hearing from God's Word. If you have become alert now that there might be somebody having an influence on you with some error behind them, then let's go on now in verses 4 and 5, because Paul is going to complete this thought. He started verse 3 with the word if. If somebody is different in their doctrine and practice, then, verses 4 and 5, this is the completion of that conditional statement. Then here's what you should conclude. If that's the evidence you see, here is the conclusion of what is really going on. So discern now the truth about false teachers. First part of verse 4. Their knowledge, their claim to knowledge, is inflated. He says that individual is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Puffed up with conceit. He's conceited, while at the same time he's ignorant. He or she really doesn't understand the truth. They have formulated so-called truth in order to get what they want out of life. And they want you to join them in that. But their knowledge is actually inflated. They are claiming to know a lot. They are claiming to know more. In fact, they know nothing. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Furthermore, such an individual will tend to be argumentative. He says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul has given us here a list of 5 negative results that come from listening to false teachers, and those negative results all have to do with disrupting church unity. By their arguing over words and interpretations and channeling things the way they want, what they're really doing is undermining the unity of God's people. They're trying to chip away one person at a time, break them off from what God has been building. That's the insidiousness, the subtlety of false teachers. While their knowledge is inflated, their influence is corruptive. And Paul gets to the real heart of it all at the very last part of verse 5, where he says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There it is. There's the heart of the problem. Looking at godliness, of all things, even taking godliness as a way of getting more for me. Getting what I want. I want to be able to live the way I want to. So I will devise a means of godliness, and I will come up with some supporting doctrines for that, and then I will try to get other people to join me because I'll feel a whole lot better about what I'm doing if I'm surrounded by like-minded people. There's the thinking of false teachers. There has been a youth pastor from a neighboring church who has been trying to convince, I just found out about that, about this week, this youth pastor has been trying to convince one of our families that they must participate in drinking alcoholic beverages. Not just that it's okay for them to do it. They must do it. And do they have verses in the Bible that they can use to back that up? Or that they think they have some. One of them they use from the book of 1 Timothy. And chapter 4, we saw these a couple of months ago. The verses, the beginning of chapter 4, that say, again, talking about false teachers as those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Their argument is you're not receiving all that God has created for thanksgiving if you're not drinking alcoholic beverages. Now, is there anything wrong with that line of thinking? I think maybe there is. Because I think you could use the very same line of reasoning to support Christians' participation in crack cocaine. God created that substance. Now people have to manipulate it to get it to achieve its desired effects. I think you could do the same thing with pornography. Did God create the human body? Well, then let's enjoy it in every way we can possibly twist. That's false teaching. They are very aware that this family's pastor has a different view on alcoholic beverages. And we're deliberately setting up meetings trying to get them to go along with them, trying to chip them away from the unity of God's people. Oddly enough, in the process, accusing me of being the false teacher in this discussion. Is that insidious? That's not even subtle. So what do you do about false teachers? Well, I encourage this family that the next time they invite you to come to a meeting to discuss this topic, say, yes, we'll come. If we can bring our pastor. I don't think that's going to get very far, but I hope that it does. I hope I get that opportunity. Because this individual is identifying himself as one of my former students. He thinks he knows what I believe on this subject. I'm quite certain he does not. False teachers, though, come in lots of varieties. But we have here in this passage what we need to change our perspective. If someone is claiming to be a friend, but they're striving to draw you away, it's time to change your perspective on that friend. Finally, verses 6 through 10, change your perspective about money and the things that money can buy. And do so, first of all, in verses 6 through 8, by discerning the value of contentment. Paul links verse 6 with what he said in verse 5 about godliness. False teachers think that godliness is simply a way to get what they want. On the other hand, in verse 6, Paul can say, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Contentment, then, with what God is giving you and what He has given you right now. Paul's argument is, first of all, that material things are merely temporal. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Possessions are limited to this brief time. How important can they be? Material things are temporal. And in verse 8, the essential things of life, which God has promised to always give, essential things are sufficient. He says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul has identified here just the very basics. As long as you have enough to sustain your life, as long as you have shelter, the clothing here seems to be both bodily clothing and shelter from the elements as well. Has God provided that for you? You have a place to stay tonight. Do you have reasonable expectation that there will be some food for you to eat today? Paul says, then in reality, isn't that enough? Do you need anything more than that? In our perspective, we like to way overuse the word need. We put the word need in front of anything that really we just want. And we might want it very badly. But that's the problem of wrong thinking. Being content with what God has given. Discerning the value of that contentment. Satisfied with God's grace. That's the perspective on things that the gospel provides. There's a negative side to that. In verses 9 and 10, discern the danger of coveting. The danger of coveting, a danger that we are so prone to enter into, forgetting how serious this is. Discern the danger of coveting. In verse 9, greed can lead to utter ruin. Verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I want you to see the structure of what Paul is saying here. He starts with the concept of desire. This is not an exhortation to rich people. Paul is going to have an exhortation to rich people at the end of this chapter. But here, this is not people who are rich. This is people who want to be. This is all of us. The desire is where this starts. The desire then leads to three things. It leads to, first of all, a fall into temptation. It leads to a snare. And it leads to many senseless and harmful desires. And then as a group, all of those lead to one more stage, and that is the plunging into ruin and destruction. The plunging here has the imagery of somebody being forced down beneath the surface of the water, struggling to survive. It's an awful feeling. Paul wants us to identify that feeling with what happens when you have your heart set upon the things of this world. It's wrong thinking. And it needs to change. Greed can lead to utter ruin. But verse 10, Paul says that greed has claimed some actual victims. Paul knew some people. So do we. He says in verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this, by loving money, this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs." Paul's heart is heavy as he thinks of some individuals who have walked away. I've known some individuals. I had some people be very honest with me, even more honest than they thought they were being. They were using other words, but here's what they were saying to me. "Pastor, I'm going to be so busy trying to make money that I'm really not going to have time to serve the Lord." Now, again, they say it nicer than that. They try to cover it up. But I try to say it back to them that way. "Is this really what you mean?" And their response is, "Oh, no, that's not what I mean." But it is anyway. That happens in our day. Already in 2011, God might be well aware that you are beginning to shift your focus away from serving the Lord. And all Satan had to do was dangle before you more things that you can have. Now, more things might be exactly what God has in store for you. The problem is loving those things. That's the wrong thinking. And this piercing themselves with many pangs. Those that pursue this wrong thinking and this wrong course of action find that they are, oddly enough, piercing themselves. One night years ago, Jan and I got a phone call late in the evening from some friends. They were on their way to the hospital because the wife had stumbled and fallen back into a chair, into an upholstered chair, not knowing that there were knitting needles there. And putting her hand behind her to brace her fall, this is awful, but she literally pierced her hand with that 12-inch knitting needle. We immediately rushed to the hospital to meet them at the emergency room. And as you know how emergency rooms work, she hadn't been attended to yet. She wasn't dying. And so she was on a list. And they led us back to the little cubicle where she was. And there was the knitting needle still in her hand. Awful pain. Stomach turning. Vision. That's what Paul wants us to realize. That's what loving things is like. It's like jamming yourself with a knitting needle over and over again. It's wrong thinking. It has to change. Change your perspective about things. See, the gospel has a better way to live. The gospel is a better way to live. So this passage has called for a change in perspective about your job, about your friends, and about your things. Give up the worthless things of wrong thinking and arm yourself with the life-changing power of the gospel. Now, as that reporter in Libya was handing the toy gun back to the fighter, just at that moment, this is all caught on the camera, just at that moment, the Libyan governmental soldiers began opening fire. And you could see the camera was going all over the place, but they were all diving for cover. And there's this low concrete wall. They were getting back behind that. And the camera, still rolling, showed that the Libyan soldier realized in the scuffle, he had dropped his toy gun in the sand about 10 feet away. And he started crawling toward it. Then the fire increased, and he had to retreat and leave it there and came back again. And the last thing you can hear in this report was the reporter shouting to him, "It's not worth it! Don't risk your life for the toy gun." I think we can hear God's word shouting the same to us. Wrong thinking. It's not worth it. It leads to ruin. Exchange that for gospel thinking. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it's true and that we can know that it comes from your mind and your thinking. Father, we need your help to change our thinking and to adopt yours instead. Father, help us now as we close this service. We pray for your grace to get victory over the patterns of thought that so easily have dominated our minds. Father, help us to choose gospel thinking instead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.